Father, thank you for the wonder of your love toward us in Jesus Christ. That we who have no claim upon you are not just people who've stumbled into some good thing, but that you from all eternity have purposed to call people into your eternal kingdom, and that you have a future of glory for us, that in some way we will be like the Lord Jesus, that your purpose is to people heaven with reminders of your Son. Pray that this morning, as we realize that you are working out your good purpose, that you would encourage us with your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
When we moved to Dallas a number of years ago, we were not looking for a luxury automobile, but we quickly became aware if you're going to buy a luxury automobile in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex, then Carl Sewell was the dealer to consider going to. There seemed to be advertising, and there seemed to be his cars all over the place. He has built a multi-million dollar business in a very competitive market, and even though it is very competitive, every year when we were there, he seemed to rise to the top. So much so that when he wrote a book about his business, it was quickly a bestseller, not only in the Metroplex area, but across the country, and it was entitled Customers for Life. That builds around the slogan that that company works on. Don't just make a deal, make a customer for life. Why sell one car when you can sell 10? Not all at the same time, but one right after another. And in his business, he has 10 commandments for customer service. One of those caught my attention as I read the book. It was simply, under promise, over deliver. And as I thought about that and read what he meant about that, it was simply that when you come to your customer, don't be lavish with all the things you're going to do. State honestly what you're going to do, and then go beyond that. And keep surprising them by the quality of your service. Under promise, over deliver. There's something refreshing about that, especially during political convention time. Because we've been inundated by one set, we're going to be inundated by another. But you know how you listen to those things. Politicians are known for over-promising and under-delivering. And it doesn't really seem to matter which of the parties that you follow. They do that. And so we get skeptical about politicians' promises. We read advertising, and one of the things you quickly learn is don't believe the promise. Read the fine print. Because advertising often tends to overpromise and underdeliver, and they lure us in on that. And we become cynical about the promises of people. We're brought up in a world in which people all around us overpromise and underdeliver. And the reality is we can begin to view God in the same way. We can recognize preachers have a way of overpromising and underdelivering, but we can even begin to read some of the great affirmations of the Bible and read them and say, that's too good to be true. We, I think, know instinctively that God doesn't overpromise, but sometimes it feels that way. And maybe no more so than when we deal with the passage of Scripture and the verse we're going to look at this morning. Romans 8, verse 28 is one we've already heard. Maybe we know it best as the King James puts it, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And if it's true, there's a sense of peace and purpose and poise that comes from that. All things are God is working, all things for good. But somehow it seems a little hollow when we're lying flat on our back in a hospital bed and some Christian comes in and says, well, I know they say you've got cancer, but all things work together for good. Remember, the last time I preached on this passage was in Australia. And in the previous week, I'd had a number of people come to me to talk about things that had gone on in their life. A son that had just been killed, a husband who just walked out after 21 years of marriage, a child that had just been born with a birth defect, a person who just lost their job and was now in severe stress, a marriage that was in crisis, a tragedy that had just occurred in terms of a terrible accident. And as I thought about all of these crises and all of these tragedies and thought about what does it say? What is God saying when he says, God is working all things together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Is God over-promising and under-delivering? Or is this something in the midst of the most difficult circumstances in life, is something I hold on to that anchors me and keeps me firm? We're looking at Romans 8 in our Sunday mornings together. Next Sunday morning, we're going to come to the pinnacle of this chapter. As we climb the mountain, this has been called the Himalayas of Scripture, Romans chapter 8, and maybe Mount Everest is chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. But verse 28, 29, and 30 are among the most loved, at least verse 28, verses in all of Scripture. But what is it saying to us? Well, we thought about how this passage describes our spiritual condition. We are accepted by God in Christ, verses 1 to 4 have told us. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. A holy, righteous, perfect God has declared me righteous in Christ. Not only has He done that, but the life-changing truth is God, the Holy Spirit, has come into my life. And the Spirit of life, the Spirit of Him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, is in me as a child of God. In fact, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him, Paul says. So I'm empowered by God, the Holy Spirit, living within me. I'm adopted into God's family. Because the Spirit comes in me and He bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. And I'm adopted and placed into the family of God with all of the privileges of being an heir of God. I live in a suffering world. I live in a groaning world. I live in physical weakness. I'm not already in heaven. But verses 18 to 27 that we looked at last week says, in the midst of suffering and in the midst of weakness, I am full of hope. Because even though I live now with present groaning, there is certain glory. I am hopeful. In hope, we've been saved. So we've looked at these great truths, that in Christ I'm accepted, empowered, adopted, and hopeful. And now we come to verses 28 to 30, which tells me I am secure in God's plan and God's purpose, wonderfully secure. That doesn't change my present condition of suffering, groaning, and weakness. Now you need to understand something else as we come to these verses. Paul is not writing theoretically. He's really writing to real flesh and blood human beings. As a matter of fact, every single one of the people to whom he is writing within a matter of a few years is going to face death. Nero was going to turn his fury on the Christians in Rome, and they were going to be blamed for things they had no part of, and it was going to become a butcher house, a slaughterhouse for Christians. You have to understand, this is not written to people who are living in Hawaii, luxuriating on a beach. This is written to people who were living in Croatia or Burundi with imminent danger hanging over their head. And Paul says, I want you to understand God's purpose. Now let's change our position. Let's honor God this morning by standing and reading together Scripture. Would you do that with me? And let's read verses 28 to 30 together in unison. And we'll be reading from the New American Standard, or the New International Version. But if you've got the New American Standard Bible or some other version, join in and read that aloud. But let's read these verses together. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Together. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Amen. Be seated. And let me remind you, as you're sitting down, that we're encouraging and memorize the book of Romans, and in the light of doing that, I mean the chapter 8 of Romans, well, the whole book is worth memorizing, but chapter 8, and we'll tell you next week about the process, but if you recite that back, a copy of Whole Marriages in a Broken World, the new book that has just come off the press, will be yours. I don't know whether you know that in the earliest days of baseball, the rules were a little bit different than now, and the batter who was standing at the plate with the bat in his hand had the right to signal to the pitcher where he ought to throw the ball, which it sounds exactly the way the game ought to be played if you're a batter. And he would just say, throw it here, and then you could just key off right in your groove, and you would swing. It was just like taking batting practice. But then some fiendish pitcher came up with a curveball and a sinker ball and all those other things that pitchers have done down through the years to make the game much more difficult than that. I stopped playing competitive baseball in high school, and a city championship game was the last game I played competitively when the guy who was pitching was faster than he had any right to, and he had a curveball that you wouldn't believe. It was like it broke off the end of a table, and he also had a screwball that came in on you, and I decided I'd play tennis from that point on. He signed a pro contract the next year, and I went on to do other things. But I like it the other way better. I like it where the pitch comes right in, where you can hit it right in your groove, and it's easy. But baseball's not played that way, and life isn't played that way. I'd like life to come right down the heart of the plate so I can always handle it. No curveballs, no screwballs, no sliders, no sneaky change of paces, just change-ups, just right there. And then maybe I could hit 300 if I knew where it was going to be all the time. But life keeps swirling around on me, keeps taking me off guard, keeps getting me off balance. And all too often I realize I'm not in control of this. And the question is anybody in control? What Paul wants to tell us is that even though it doesn't feel like it, even though we don't always understand it, God, the sovereign God who's entered into this relationship with his children, the God who accepts, empowers, adopts, fills with hope, also carries out a purpose. Now in verse 28 we have the promise. In verses 29 and 30 we have the premise on which the promise is made. You'll notice verse 29 begins with "for," because there are on this basis, and it gives first of all the promise in verse 28, then the premise on which it's given in verses 29 and 30. Let's look first of all at the promise that God has given. The promise that God is unendingly present in his people's life, blending and working and moving and weaving things together, as it says, for good. Now that promise has meaning based on the source of the promise, which is God himself. Paul begins by saying, "and we know." Now the reality is there's all kinds of things that we don't know. We don't know what we should pray for, he says in verse 26. We get in situations in life we're not even concerned what we should or sure what we should be asking God about. But more directly in terms of what verse 28 is saying, there's times in life we don't know why. And things come to us as a mystery, not as a problem. We may never know why something has happened. The promise in verse 28 is not that you will know why something is happening. We also don't know how God is working all things together for good. Promise isn't that we'll see it and be able to figure out how this all works together. We also don't know from this particular verse when God is going to work all things together. But Paul focuses on the fact that we do know who is working all things together. We are not in the hands of an impersonal force. We are not in the hands of some chance combination of events. We are not the victims of circumstance. But he is writing to those who, because they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, are children of the living God. They have a sovereign God. They have a personal God. They have a powerful God. They have a God who has shown, as he will say in the next verse, the next section, that he is for us in Christ Jesus. That he has not spared his own son, and in the light of that, he will freely give us everything. We have a Savior in heaven who left all that he was to come into time and space and enter into our humanity, and a Christ who has sent his agent, the Holy Spirit, to live in our hearts. It makes all the difference in the world that you are in the hand of this triune God. A Father who loves, a Savior who saves, and a Spirit who indwells and empowers and enables. We know God is working, but we know the God who is working. And we know that he is working. We know that by faith. We don't know it by sight. But even when the worst comes, we know that God is working by faith, because he said that he is. Just as surely as he said that you trust me and you will receive eternal life, he is saying, I'm at work in your life. And I am continually at work in your life. I love what Corrie ten Boom said, the woman who went to prison camp because of her work of trying to care for the Jews in World War II. And as she came out of that bleak experience by God's miraculous deliverance from Ravensbrück, she went on to say, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Wonderful wisdom in that. So the source of God's promise is God himself, and we rest upon that. The recipients of the promise are described in two ways. The recipients of the promise are those who love God. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Now here, love is being used as a description of a Christian. Christians are those who love Jesus Christ. That's an unusual description. It only occurs several times in the New Testament, but it does occur elsewhere. For example, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, let anyone who does not love Jesus Christ be accursed. And he will describe Christians in Ephesians 6 as those who love Jesus. You see, love is at the heart of faith. One of the ways in which you know you're a Christian is you have a love in your heart for God. You have a love in your heart for Jesus Christ. No one truly has trusted Christ who does not love him. Because I begin to realize, if God loved me like that and gave his son for me, there's a love there. It may not be the full maturing of love that we need to cultivate in our life, but Christians are those who love Jesus Christ. Now, the reason Paul emphasizes that here is he wants us to understand that our relationship to God is not contractual, it's personal. Not only does God love us, but we love him. And we've entered into this relationship with God. And so in all things, as they happen in life, that doesn't affect the nature of a personal relationship with God. On the other side of it, he describes Christians as not only those who love God, but those who are called according to God's purpose. That is, on the human side, we love God, but on the divine side, we've been called into that relationship by God's plan and God's purpose, which he's going to unpack in verses 29 to 30. We haven't accidentally wandered into God's family. We are there by intention, not by accident. So the recipients of those of the promise are those who are in an intentional, personal relationship with God. And that's something that you need to evaluate in your own life. Do I know Jesus Christ like that? Am I in a relationship where I've understood what God has done for me in Christ? And I really believe Christ died for my sins and rose again for me, and I've responded in faith and love to him. And have I understood that if that's so, it was because God was already prior at work in my heart, wooing me and bringing me into a relationship with him. I am in an intentional, personal relationship with God. If so, Paul says, three things are true of you. The first is this. God is working in your life. Now, that may seem very straightforward, but it is nevertheless absolutely crucial. God is working in our lives. He is personally concerned about us. Salvation is not just about our past. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not just about our future, that we have the glory that is going to be prepared for us, as he said in verse 18. It is all about the fact that God is at work within us, both the doing and the willing of his good pleasure, as Paul says in Philippians 2:13, or as he says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, that he who began a good work in us will keep on completing it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is at work in my life, and he is working for those who love him. Not as a servant, but as a father. One of my most vivid memories in my mind when I was about, I'm not sure, 4 or 5 years of age, I needed to have my tonsils removed. And I can remember going into the place where they were going to be removed. It wasn't a regular hospital, which I didn't understand at the time. But then when you're 4 or 5, you don't understand much of these things. And the most vivid part of that is not remembering anything about the tonsillectomy, but remembering my father, who stayed with me, apparently, for a good long period of time, right until I was in the operating room, and because he knew these doctors well, and then him leaving. And I can remember crying out, Dad, Daddy, Daddy, and he walked out on me. And I have this vivid memory of my father walking out on me. It wasn't until years later I understood that what he had done was have the surgery performed in a particular place where he could walk with me all the way into the operating room, where he would be waiting outside so he could sit through the recovery with me because of his relationship with these doctors. And he took me home immediately, and I didn't stay in hospital after that, that he had broken all the regular medical procedures so he could care for me in a personal way. All I understood from my four-year-old mind was when he left me. But as looking back, I realized he'd been working for me in ways that I didn't begin to understand. And that's the truth about the way God is at work in us. Sometimes in those moments when God seems most absent, he is most powerfully present in ways we can't perceive and we can't know. I like the story of a census taker who was out in a far backwoods rural area, and he came up and explained to the woman what he was doing and went through the details of it, and then said, "Well, now, what's the number of your children?" And the woman responded back, "Mister, my children don't have numbers. They have names." And the reality is we're not numbered before God. God is working in our lives, and he's working in us by name. His concern is personal. And he is actively involved in your life in ways you cannot begin to understand. Secondly, God is not only working in your lives, he is working for good. His concern is purposeful. So Paul says, in all things, God is working for the good of those who love him. The product of what he's doing is good. We need to understand, not to make us look good, not to make us feel good, but it's good in the light of God's purpose and our ultimate well-being. And most of us, when we're in difficulty, say, "Lord, take away the pain, take away the difficulty, take away the hardship. I want a better life, and my life would be better if you took these things away." And sometimes we hear the Lord saying back to us, if we listen carefully, "Would a better life make you a better person?" And if we're honest with ourselves, we begin to realize that having a better life makes very few people better people. Otherwise, you'd be able to look at the United States with its high level of the highest level of standard of living in the world, in human history, and you would say this would be a nation that would be the best people in the world in terms of the lack of crime and the lack of problems and the lack of difficulties. It isn't so. God's purpose is not to give us a better life, it's to make us better people. And when we begin to realize his agenda and ours don't always coincide, sometimes we get a little bit uncomfortable. Good is defined by God's character. God is working for the good of those who love him, and good is defined in terms of his character. And God is working for the good of those who love him, and that good is defined in terms of God's purpose. And it is the ultimate good of me that God is ultimately going to bring about in my life. And we're going to see that in the light of what's said in verses 29 and 30. Third thing, God is working in our lives. His concern is personal. God is working for good in our lives. His concern is purposeful. He is going to produce that which is good. God is working, thirdly, all things for good. His activity is powerful. It embraces everything in my life. In all things, God is working together for good. That word working together, we could easily translate to blend. And so you take things and you put them in a blender and everything that's in it is affected. Or God is weaving together. He is working together. And you think of all of the colors that are taken in a weaving and they're brought together to produce something of beauty. So the idea of the word is that in all things, that includes the good things in life, God works good things together for good. He works hard things together for good. And Paul has talked just in a few verses ahead of time about how we groan within ourselves and the Spirit helps in our weakness. And he's going to go on to talk about persecution and famine and peril and nakedness and sword. He's going to say, we feel like sheep. All day long we're being slaughtered. We're in a butcher house. And then he goes about talking about life and death and things present and things to come. All things involve the good things. And it involves the hard things. And it even involves the sinful things. Those times where I disobey. Those times where I violate God's purposes. Those purposes, times when I begin to move outside of where God wants me to be. And God is at work in my life. He is weaving and blending and moving. Now, you need to understand, He is working all things together for good. He doesn't take something that's hard, something that's evil, something that's wrong, and redefine it and say, now that's good. He may produce good through it, despite it, and transform it, but it doesn't change something that's bad and turn it into something that's good. He doesn't ask Christians to say, as they begin to contemplate this verse, then my cancer must be good if God is going to work all things together for good. Then that sin I committed must not be as bad as I thought it was because God is going to work all things together for good. Gerald Sitzer writes a very moving book. He, 1991, he was driving home across the area between Idaho and Spokane, and a car crossed the road and hit his head-on, going 85 miles an hour. And in an instant, his mother was killed, his wife was killed, and one of his four children, daughter, was killed. Three generations of women in his life, in a moment, gone. And the most significant women that he had in his life. And, of course, he struggled with that, and he writes about that 3 years after the crash as he finds himself now a single father with three children to care for with this hole in his heart. And he writes, "The accident itself bewilders me as much today as it did 3 years ago. Much good has come from it, but all the good in the world will never make the accident itself good. It remains a horrible, tragic, and evil event to me. A million people could be helped as a result of the tragedy, but that would not be enough to explain and justify it. The badness of the event and the goodness of the results are related, to be sure, but they are not the same. I do not believe that I lost the three members of my family in order that I might change for the better, raise three healthy children, or write a book. I still want them back, and I always will, no matter what happens as a result of their death." I say that because sometimes people abuse Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and say, you need to thank God for this evil. No, you need to thank God who is sovereign despite evil, who can take evil things and in some amazing way work them, but don't take the devil's role of thanking God for evil. Thank God for a God who's more powerful than the hard things, more powerful than the bad things, and more powerful than the sinful things, and can somehow work in some mysterious, powerful way. God redeems. God reclaims. I was brought up when I was a kid in a great place to grow up. It was about four blocks away from a huge swamp. And even though the mosquitoes and all the rest of it were, it was a great place for kids. I mean, we did some wonderful things down there that our parents didn't know about and had a wonderful time. But if I go back to Vancouver today, that swamp's gone. It has been drained and it's been reclaimed, and there's some very, very expensive houses there, and there's a shopping center and a department store and all of those other things there. And you begin to look at that swamp and think what people can do when they drain it away and they can reclaim it. And some of us have got some real swampland in our lives. We have been deeply sinned against. We've gone through some very hard experiences. We've done some things that we wish we could undo. But God is a God who drains swamps and reclaims swamps and builds something of His purpose in our life, and transforms and redeems and reworks. Sometimes we see the end of the process. Sometimes we can stand like Joseph did and say to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Sometimes we don't get to stand there, this side of heaven. Sometimes we never understand why God was working this, how God was working this, and when God was going to bring it all into focus. That doesn't change the fact that God is at work. It's like a friend of mine used to carry a woven bookmark in his Bible, and on occasion he would pull it out to somebody and show them. And on the back there was just this woven, purposeless, patternless mass of threads. And that's what their life felt like, as everything was caving in. But then he would turn it over, and of course on the other side it's spelled out in beautiful colors, God is love. And God is weaving and working and redefining and bringing those things together. Think of the first chapter in the Bible. Wish we could take time to do this. But you read about a woman who was sexually abused by her father-in-law, taken advantage of, who then schemed back and committed incest. Her name was Tamar. You read about a woman who was a prostitute, who lived a life that was, it was the home that visitors went to, not just to get a home, but to get some entertainment. You read about a woman who was a non-Jew, and she lived in another country, and her husband died, and she went and lived as a foreigner in a land that wasn't very comfortable for foreigners to live in. You read about a woman who, I don't know what she was thinking, but there she was one night. She was just taking a bath on a roof. The next she was in an affair with the king of the country. You think of a Tamar and a Rahab. And you think of a Ruth and a Bathsheba. But when you read Matthew chapter 1, you discover all of those became ancestors of King Jesus. And God took the sinfulness, brokenness, hardness of their lives. And as a way of saying this, you know, God works all things together for good. He puts in Matthew chapter 1 on the front piece of the New Testament, I want you to see how I take evil things, broken things, hard things, and I produce beautiful things. For those who love me, who are called according to my purpose. How can that transpire? It can only transpire because we have a God who reaches from eternity to eternity. I've got a challenge. I want to walk with you from eternity to eternity in 7 minutes. But verse 29 begins in eternity past. It's like somebody building a church, building a house. And if you think of this in terms of an architectural thing, the first thing you do is you select the site on which you're going to build. Paul says, those whom God foreknew. Now you think of that word, and at first glance it means, well, God knew about people ahead of time. God foreknew people. He had prior knowledge. But then you begin to think, God knows everyone ahead of time. God knows everything ahead of time. And this is a select group of people. Everyone he foreknows, he predestines. Everyone he predestines, he calls. Everyone he calls, he justifies. Everyone he calls, he justifies, he glorifies. It isn't everybody whom God foreknows, it's some special group of people. And you begin to realize this is a word that's being used the way the Old Testament speaks about knowledge. For example, in Amos chapter 3, God says of Israel, you only have I known of all the nations of earth. That doesn't mean God didn't understand there were any other nations on earth. It means you're the only one I've known in a personal relationship. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, Jesus did not know sin. The one who knew no sin. Jesus knew all about sin. He was God. He understood it all. He just never committed it. He had no personal relationship with it. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, says to people, depart from me. I never knew you. Well, he knows them in terms of his omniscience, but they had no personal relationship with him. Or in Romans chapter 11, Paul says, God will not cast off his people whom he foreknew. But it doesn't simply mean that he knew about them ahead of time. It means that he had chosen a relationship with them. He had entered into a personal relationship. When it says God foreknew us, the meaning that term used all consistently in the Bible is that God enters into a personal commitment out of his love and out of his grace and out of his care. It's a term that elsewhere is used as the term election. Why God chooses is known only to God. Whom God chooses belongs in God's heart of love. It's not based on our merit, it's not based on our goodness, but God chose a site in which he was going to build something. And whom God chose, whom God foreknew, he predestined. Because when you choose a site, you also begin to plan a building. And to predestine is in the Bible to choose a destiny, to choose a goal. And God has chosen to plan something in the lives of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. The destiny is to be conformed to the image of his Son. God chose to enter into a relationship with human beings, intending them to become replicas of his Son, physically like him because we'll have resurrection bodies. The body of our humiliation will be transformed into the body of his glory, Philippians 1:21 says. And when we see him, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, everyone who has this hope set on him purifies himself. That's his moral likeness. We will morally and physically be like the Lord Jesus Christ, conformed to his glory, and equipped for heaven. We don't understand all that means. But that's God's purpose, to fill heaven with people who are like his Son. He begins that process here and now. He begins to move us and conform us. The good that God is after is to make you morally like Christ. And as God is working all things together for good, one part of that promise is to change me so I resemble more who Jesus Christ is and what God wants to see in my life. Some church leaders came to Michelangelo and complained they were paying a whole lot for the marble that he was using, and he seemed to be wasting a lot as he chipped away with his chisel. And Michelangelo looked at him with a kind of contempt and said, as the chips fall away, the image emerges. That's what God could say as he takes the chisel to our lives. The image is emerging. The image is emerging. You don't see it yet, but I'm making you like my Son. And that's good. But God not only foreknew, God not only predestines, he calls. Now, there's two kinds of calls. We've got a brand new puppy dog, and we call him. We named him after a theologian reformer. You'd have to expect that of a preacher. Zwingli is his strange name. Well, Zwingli was the attack dog of the Reformation, and we wanted a little attack dog. And so, anyway, I call. Come on, Zwingli. And Zwingli hears the call and lives with benign contempt of that call. Hasn't responded to any call that I've issued. But Jesus stands at the tomb of Lazarus and says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus doesn't say, I don't think so. Lazarus comes forth. There is a call of invitation, but there is a call of command. And Lazarus, when he was called, not only received the call, he received the power to respond. Rise up and walk. And what happens? Man rises up and walks. He gets an empowering call. Now you need to understand, that's the word calling here. It is not an invitation. It is an empowering call. And God chooses to say, Gary, come home. And Gary, enriched by grace, as God works by his Spirit in my heart, come to Christ. And I'm drawn to him. And I come into his family. I am a called Christian. And God has, in his mysterious way, by his transforming, resurrecting power, been at work in my life. Now, there's a human side to this. We know everywhere in the Bible it says that we are justified by faith, that we trust Christ, we respond. Paul is saying that's true, and he's emphasized that all the way through the book. But he also emphasizes that behind our human responses stands the power and person and grace and love and goodness of God. Those he called, he justified. We're justified by faith. Every person who's justified believes. But they're justified by the act of God. And God, in this stage four, foreknown, predestined, called, justified. And if you're a Christ follower this morning, you're at stage four. You may not even have known, hey, there were three things that happened and one of them began in eternity before I ever got here. I'm here at four. But all of a sudden, I understand I'm part of number one. Before ever the world began, God said, I'm going to make a building there. That person's going to become like Christ. And then Paul says, those he justified, he also glorified. And you notice he uses a past tense. Why? Because it's already in the account, folks. If you've been foreknown, predestined, called, justified, you're going to be glorified. When God starts, he doesn't quit until he finishes. God never bails out on his projects. God never stops halfway. He who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. The glory that we have because of God's purpose is secure and certain. I'm glorified. I'm not there yet, but it's as sure as if I've already been there for 1,000 years. And he's talked in verse 18 and verse 21 and verse 23 about my resurrection body, the glorious liberty of the children of God, the glory that shall be revealed in me. And as one commentator says, this is the most daring anticipation of faith in all of the scriptures. And what do we do with all of this? We need to understand verse 28 fits between 4 and 5. It fits between justified and glorified. That having justified us, God is working all things together for good for those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose, and He's going to take them to number 5, glorification. And He's not going to stop that process. And you need to understand that as you're going through these difficulties of physical weakness or moral challenge or personal hardships and difficulties, the God who is at work in your life is a God who's been at work there from all eternity, even though you knew nothing about it, and He's not going to stop. And the reason you're going to be in glory is because of Him and not because of you. He will keep His children. All those who have come to know Him will be kept by the power of God to salvation. And there's sometimes I don't understand what God is doing. And there are other times where I don't like what God is doing. Have you ever been there? Yes, you have, if you're a child of God. But the reality is, even though God doesn't give us an answer for all of our questions, He does give us a promise for all of our circumstances. You will never be anywhere where the God who has an eternal purpose invested in your life is not working all things together for good, for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. And one day you're going to stand in glory, made like Jesus Christ, and you're going to look back on these events that seem so hard and so out of control, and you're going to realize that there were things going on there that in ways that nobody can explain now, taken by faith, that the God who is our hope in ages past, our hope for years to come, is the God who will finish what He began. So when you're in that place where you're calling for the pitch down the middle and life sends you the screwball or the curveball or sends you a knockdown pitch that sends you sprawling in the dirt, remember that there is a God who is working all things together for good for those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. And some of you are looking at the swamp right now, and you're saying, how could God reclaim this? And I want to tell you, in the swamp, there's going to be glory, because God's going to reclaim that, consistent for His purpose. Father, help us to trust where we do not understand. Help us to believe where we cannot work it out. Help us to rest where we're tempted to wrestle. Father, we pray that You would give us a confidence in the fact that You are the God who never overpromises and underdelivers. That You're going to deliver glory, and You've promised along the way to be at work in us for good. May we trust You in that. And as we give now, we give, asking that You would take what we give to the glory of Jesus Christ and to use it for the good of others whose needs can be met as we give in Christ's name. Amen.